Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Exodus chapter 18. This Wednesday, we will be going through chapters 16, 17, and 18. Great passage. Exodus 16 talks about the manna from heaven, and I could go on that, probably will. 17 is the water coming from the rock, then the first military victory over the Amalekites. Remember when Aaron and Hur held Moses' arms up and they whipped on the Amalekites? And chapter 18, where we're going to be spending some time this morning, is when Moses' family has a reunion. Remember before, well, it was kind of a tough thing. Moses' wife, Zipporah, who was a Gentile, who was a Midianite, ended up getting mad. They had a fight over circumcision, and she took the kids and went back to her dad's house. Her father, Jethro, who was a Midianite priest, not a believer in God, and she went back and lived with them. Well, now, after a lot's happened, the children of Israel have been delivered. Moses is the leader of the people. We see that God is showing he's giving them victories. He's providing for them. He destroyed the Egyptians. And so word gets to the land of Midian. Word gets to the place where Jethro lived, and he heard what happened. And in verse 1 it says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And so we read on that he came and he brought Zipporah and Moses' sons there. And Jethro heard from Moses all the details of what God had done. And in verse 11, he said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we have a conversion of a Midianite priest. He was someone who was esteemed among his own people, and yet now he's coming and dealing with the people, a family that his daughter had married into, and all he really knew of these people was what he had experienced when Moses was living out in the wilderness. And now he comes as the children of Israel have approached the Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and the Lord's doing all kinds of things, and they've begun their military campaign to move toward the land that God had promised them. And he says, you know, I've seen enough. I realize that I've been a priest for all kinds of gods, but I know that your God, the I Am, Yahweh, he's the real God. And so he sacrificed to him. In a sense, he was saved at that point. He dedicated his life to serving the one true and living God. But then it turns out that even as a young believer, he has some wise advice for Moses, as we see here. And in the next few verses, there's a great description of what Moses' ministry was really all about. And that's a whole different sermon in itself. During first service, I went off on that quite a bit, and I kind of did two sermons, and they paid the price. So if you want the long playing disco version, get the tape of first service. But he shows what the ministry is all about, really what it is to serve God, minister to people. But then, and where we're going to focus our attention on, he explains and expresses what the qualification is for a minister of God. Now, it's not something that, you know, as someone who you know as your minister, and I'm your pastor, I kind of hate to go into saying what I'm supposed to be like, because there are times when I'm not that way. But that's okay. We're all friends. And so I'm going to kind of try to explain to you what it is that I'm supposed to be as a minister, according to what God's word says. But I'm not going to let you off the hook, because I believe that God has called every one of us to be ministers. I believe that every one of us has a ministry to which God's called us. And therefore, if we want to be used by God, then these qualifications of the ministry apply to each of us. I don't know why anyone would want to be a Christian and not be involved in ministry. Because as we see here, the ministry isn't made to be done by professionals. It's meant to be done by anyone who makes themselves available, anyone who demonstrates the kind of qualities and characteristics. So let's read what happened here quickly. It says that the next day, verse 13, Moses sat to judge the people, or he was ministering to the people, and the people stood before him from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you're doing isn't good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Moses, you're too busy. You're doing too much. And Moses said, well, look, the people are coming to me. They need help. They need advice. I'm just trying to help them. There's a lot of people. I don't know what else to do. And Jethro says, this isn't good. Not only are you going to burn yourself out, but the people are going to get tired of waiting for you. They're going to get sick of standing in line. And so everyone's going to burn out. And so he said, this isn't the way it ought to be. Something's wrong here. And we realize in the church as well that this was good advice that Jethro gave, by the way. Now, as he gives his advice and he proposes a solution, there are some people who say that this wasn't of God. This is just a brand new convert who's shooting out his opinion. But as Jethro points out, he says, I'm telling you to do this if God tells you to do it. And obviously God did confirm it to him. As we see, he took the advice and it worked quite well. But here, Jethro, as a new guy, is saying, something isn't right here, Moses. And it's interesting that someone who's brand new in the Lord would have that kind of insight. But it also speaks an awful lot of Moses that he would listen not only to a brand new convert and take seriously what he had to say, but he listened to his father-in-law. That's a miracle in and of itself. And so, you know, he does. He's paying attention. And now Jethro comes up with some specific counsel here. He said, listen now to my voice. Verse 19, I'll give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Now that's a description of really what the ministry is all about, what it is to minister to other believers. And so I'm not going to go off on my 15-minute mini sermon on it, but just notice the outline. Notice what he says here. He says, first of all, stand before God for the people. That is, before you do anything else, you better go to God and pray to him, because you can't do anything without him doing it through you. And I hope, and I'll tell you this, I don't ever want to step up here and teach the Bible to you until I've been praying for you, until I've been, you know, completely immersing you in prayer. If I'm not spending enough time in prayer before I minister, it's not going to work. Believe me. Sometime, maybe as an illustration, I'll just come up here and preach on a Sunday morning without any prayer, just to show you how bad it can get. But it's standing, and this goes for you, not just when you teach. Those of you who are involved in teaching Bible studies, teaching Sunday school and things like that, you know, hopefully you've discovered that already. But think about it. If we're to minister as a body to one another, do you pray before you have a conversation with your family? Do you pray before you spend time talking and disciplining your children? Do you pray when you have an appointment to go have a cup of coffee with a friend and you know you're going to be talking about life, you're going to be talking about situations, they're going to be maybe looking to you for some advice? Do you hold them up in prayer before you give your opinions, before you, well, I'm going off into my sermon, anyway, pray, okay? Then it says that he, after doing this and standing before God, he says, the next thing that you do is you teach them the statutes and the laws. The statutes are the specific, basic, black and white commands. This would be, literally the word is the engravings. And so it's like we're going to see the Ten Commandments. It's those things that are just right and wrong. You teach that to the people. But then, not only that, you're teaching them also the laws. The literal, the word there, the Hebrew word is Torah. We use Torah to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And this is broadening a little bit, taking from what God says, the right and wrong. Now this is applying it. It's saying in these kinds of situations, here are the things that we need to do. And that's a part of the ministry. And then he goes on to say, and show them the way in which they must walk. Basically, even bigger picture, here's what real life, Christian life ought to look like. Here's the direction that our lives should be heading. And then finally, as he says, and the work they must do, challenging them specifically, what's your job before God? And I believe that every one of us has a ministry. The Bible teaches clearly that we're all called to be in the ministry. Pastors and teachers and evangelists, their job is to equip the saints, according to Ephesians 4, for the work of the ministry. It's my job to get you ready to do what it is that God has called you to do. And it's my desire, it's my prayer, and it's my dream. And I love it when it happens, when I see people in the body who God is speaking to them, and they're wanting to get involved in some sort of ministry. They're wanting to serve God, not because we hyped up the opportunity enough, not because we put out enough flyers and enough advertisements, but because as we spend time in God's Word, then God begins to speak to us. And we go, wow, you mean I get to do something for God? I get to minister? I get to serve Him? And so the job for each of us, as we minister to one another, as we realize certainly the ministry is way too big for one person to do it. I'm selfish. I would like to do everything in the church. I'm jealous of the people that get to watch the kids during the service. I love doing that. I'm jealous of people that get to work with the youth groups. I love doing that. I'm jealous of the worship leaders. I love doing everything in the church that there is. I love to do it, but I realize I can't do it all. And I feel bad when I don't, and that's so foolish, and that's so selfish. Because we need to spread out the burden. And, you know, like the other day, the Mexico trip, I really wanted to do that really bad. But I got these barnacles burned off my face, and I'm not supposed to be out in the sun. I know it looks terrible, but it's not contagious, don't worry. But, and you see the difference, by the way. Adults come up and they'll talk to you and they don't say anything. And I have these gross holes in my face, and they're like just talking along. Kids come up and go, "Oh, gross, what happened to your face?" But I realized I can't make it. We had a wedding Friday night, and then I was all-night prayer. I wanted to go to all-night prayer, but I was just exhausted. I didn't think I'd be able to drive home. And I feel like, oh, no, I can't do that. No, this trip and that ministry and this thing, I'd love to do it all. Because it needs to be done, no, it's selfish. I've learned the best thing in the world you can do with your life is to serve God. And so I want it all. I want every opportunity. But I have to realize I can't be the minister of this church. I can get up here and try to equip you. I can try to faithfully teach the word to you. I can make myself available to you. But ultimately, I can't get around to everyone. I can't possibly. So if you don't feel that call on your life to be a minister, then we're in trouble. We're stuck. Because I'm telling you, I can't do it all. And I'm not saying this because I want somebody to take the burden off me. No, I will be a workaholic in the ministry till the day I die. Because I've learned what a blessing it is. But I also want to give you the opportunity to participate. And that's the way the body has to function. That's the way it's supposed to be. And if that doesn't happen, well, you'll know it because you'll see me. I'll burn myself out. I'll be exhausted. I'll be at the point where I can't do anything because I'm frozen. Believe me, I've been there before many times. That's not good. Jethro's right. The ministry is something that we all share in. Ministry is something that we're all called to participate in. Well, there, that was the thing I wasn't going to do, but that's that section. But now, okay, if I've pitched you, if I've sold you, if I've convinced you that you're called to ministry as well, let's look at what you're supposed to be in order to be a minister. And to be fair, I'll shoot the light on myself first. And I will tell you that what he says is what a person who's capable of ministry is supposed to be. That's what I'm supposed to be. I ought to be the example. I ought to be this way more than anyone else in the church. And if I'm not, I'm wrong. I'm a problem. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. But these qualifications don't just apply to me. We all know they'll apply to me, and I'm more visible than most people. So if I mess up in these areas, you're going to know. But for you, for every one of us, we realize, okay, if the ideal is every person in this church is a minister, and we do, we have people who are doing an awesome job teaching home fellowships and working with the kids and doing outreaches and ministry. And I look at the church and I just thank God for all the people who are involved in ministry. And if you're a part of that, great. If you're not a part of that, hey, you're missing out. Get on the bandwagon. But for every one of us, here's our qualification. It says you shall select from all the people able men. That word able, or some translations say capable, it's kind of the overall, it's not one of the qualifications, it's kind of the overall qualification, and the other three categories explain it. It's a word that was used a lot to refer to soldiers. It was saying what you're supposed to be is somebody who's ready, equipped, ready to go to battle. Now, interestingly, the word, the root of the word, comes from a word that means to hurt, to be in pain, to suffer. And it's as we go through the experiences in life that wrench us, that twist us, that take us through turns, that we become capable, that we become equipped, that we become useful. And I want to be useful to God. But now he gives a little description, a 3-point description of what a minister is supposed to be like. And this is what I think we should all aspire to. Capable men are, first of all, such as fear God. They fear God. Now, a lot of times we think, fear God, I don't even like that. You know, I think of more respect. But the Bible says fear, and I'm going to go with that. Now, what does it mean to fear God? It means that I'm so afraid of going away from what he says that I want to obey him, whatever the cost. The first time fearing God was brought up in the scriptures was over in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as God told him that, and as he went through and as he lifted the knife and God stopped him just before he sacrificed his son, God said to him, "You passed the test, Abraham, because now I know that you fear me, that you fear God because you didn't withhold your son, your only son, from me." He said, "Now I realize you fear God." Fearing God means I am not going to hear what he has to say and then decide whether or not I'm going to do it. It means I make up my mind. I'm not going to take advantage of his grace. I'm not going to say, you know, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm just going to do it anyway and ask for forgiveness. Somebody who says that doesn't fear God. Fearing God says, I don't want to do anything to step outside of what he wants to do in my life. I don't want to mess up, and I'm going to, and I realize I do often, but the fear of God causes us again and again to come back in repentance and to say, God, I don't want to do anything to cross you. I don't want to do anything to fail you. And that's a joke because we fail him all the time, but it's the desire of our heart, that fear of God. Over in Proverbs, and you can turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 1. The book of wisdom, a book where Solomon, the wisest man in the world, explains kind of what wisdom is all about. And in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, just introducing the book of Proverbs, telling the purpose of it, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So fearing the Lord is basically learning. It's basically understanding, I want to learn more from God. I want to do what God tells me to do. I want to grow in my relationship with him. Fear of God is opposite foolishness. The foolishness that doesn't want to learn, that doesn't want to grow. And as we read down through the passage, he talks about people who aren't wise, who turn their backs on what God tells them to do and things like that. And then over in verse 28, then he talks about the people who don't do that. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." To choose the fear of the Lord is to love knowledge. It's one reason why I'm so blessed by people in this church, because they love to learn the Bible. See, being a student isn't the most pleasant thing to do. We go through school and we look forward to the day when I don't have to be a student anymore. It's going to be so nice. And then we find out when we graduate, at whatever level, that we're just beginning. There's so much to learn. There's so much that we need, so much information that we require. And as a Christian who is fearing God, that's a person who's just obsessed with learning his word, learning what he has to say, learning from every circumstance. Something happens. Okay, God, what do you want me to learn from this? How do you want me to grow through this? Fearing God in that way, having the fear of God. Solomon, at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he was explaining all of his frustrations of dealing with life and all, he says, okay, here's the whole deal. Let me summarize it. He said, "Fear God and keep his commandments." Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He said, that's it. That's the deal. Fear God. How do we know if we aren't fearing God? We just do whatever we want. The fear of God puts a restraint on us. Not that, oh, I want to obey because I'm afraid he's going to destroy me. But rather it's saying, I want to obey because I want to learn as much as I can from him. I'm afraid of missing a lesson. I really don't want to take the test over again. I want to learn from it and move forward. And those who are called to minister need to be people who have a legitimate fear of God, who understand that that's what God wants from us. He wants us to take seriously what he says and to do what he tells us to do and to learn from it. And when we get too casual with our desire to please God, we make ourselves incapable of serving him at all. Fearing God, that's the first qualification. Secondly, he says, not only people that fear God, but he said, men of truth, honesty, truth. This is something, sometimes an interesting word study, especially if you have a computer program and can do it easily. Just look at all of the several hundred places in the Bible where it talks about truth. And then start to look for words that are coupled together with truth, like grace and truth, mercy and truth. And a fun way to do that is just to go in your Bible program, if you have one, and to search for and truth. And you begin to get the idea of what a big deal truth is to God. It's just throughout the Bible, this idea of truth. Now, true can be used in a few different senses. We use true as opposed to false. Is that true or is it false? Does it reflect reality or does it reflect something other than reality? But also, true is used in terms of to straighten something. If you've worked in metal and there are lumps on a piece of metal and you put it in a lathe and it's said that you true it up, that means that you make it straight, that you clean it up. True also, we say, there was the old song, I'll be true to you. Well, it wasn't talking about being straight. It wasn't talking about telling you the truth. There it's talking about being faithful. See, a person who is true will do all of those. What they speak will be true. They will do everything they can to be straight and consistent and dependable. And by being true, they're being faithful. You can depend on them. They're going to have a consistency in their lives. The reason that they can be that way is because they don't have anything to hide. Because they're not trying to promote anything other than the way things really are. When you become phony, you become undependable, you become unbelievable, and you become inconsistent. But truth is something that is God. Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus was talking and he said, talking about Satan, he said, Satan is the father of lies. He cannot, there is no truth in him. He is a complete liar. And he says, but I am the truth. I have come so that you would have the truth. And the truth, he said, will set you free. The lie will enslave you. The truth will set you free. That's a big deal to him. Over in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jesus said to the woman at the well regarding worship, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, phoniness, lies, it's something, Satan's used it from the beginning, but it's something that will disqualify us from being used by God. Oh, in the beginning, Eve was told a lie by Satan. She had been told the truth by God. She chose the lie rather than the truth. And we've been messed up ever since. Now, again, when we talk about truth, am I going to tell you that as a pastor, I always tell the truth, everything I've ever said, I never lie? Yeah, I've never lied. Whoops, I just did, because I have, and we all fail. But the point is, realizing to be used by God, we need to move in the realm of truth. We need to be dependable. If we say we're going to be somewhere, we need to be there. If we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. If people hear us say something, they can know that's the way it is. And they know that if they look, if they check us out, if they watch us when no one else is watching, they should see that we're living the same lifestyle, that we are the same person, no matter what context in which you find us. Truth, honesty, reality, the real thing, that's a qualification for being used by God. It's something that God requires. There's an interesting passage of scripture over in John chapter 18 where Jesus, as he was being tried, John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus explains his ministry right here. He says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He said, here's my job. I came so that people could see the truth, so that they could see the real deal. They had heard stories about God. They had seen God working in a lot of ways. But finally, I came so that you could have a measuring stick and you could go, okay, this Jesus, that's truth. And he said, my people, they get it. They know the truth. They understand the truth. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And here, as he says to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate didn't get it. He responded in the next verse by saying, well, what's truth? That's the kind of hokey, philosophical mumbo jumbo that today people will do when they don't want to deal with the truth. Like Colonel Jessup and A Few Good Men saying to Tom Cruise, "You truth, you can't handle the truth." That's our world today. Jesus came to present the truth, but people can't handle it, and so they pretend like, well, what is truth anyway? Just like Pilate. Hey, truth is something that we have to have something to depend on. If we don't have a measuring stick, we have no truth. And if we as believers won't be sincere and honest, if we won't be open, well, how are people supposed to even know what true is? How are they supposed to? They can't even reject Jesus unless they see him clearly. And it's difficult. It's hard to be honest because this world teaches you to lie. If you are honest and open with people, they'll often have a hard time with it. They won't be able to handle it. But what we have, the message that we carry, is so important that we need to risk being true. We need to risk being ourselves. We need to risk being sincere. As we fear God, and as we are people who you can depend on to tell the truth, at least they're not phony. That's what they ought to at least say about us. They may disgust me. They may turn me off. I may not ever want to be like them, but I know they mean it. I know they're real. The truth. And then finally, as he says, hating covetousness. Not just being people who fear God and people who are honest, but people who hate covetousness, this seems like kind of a strange thing to throw into the mix. We don't think, especially of hating covetousness, as being all that important. We probably wouldn't put it into our top three of the things that a minister needs to be. But God makes a big deal about it. Look over a couple pages, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Look at the last commandment. Look where he ends it. You shall not, verse 17, chapter 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. He says, look, don't covet anything that your neighbor has. Coveting means to desire something that somebody else has. It refers to being greedy. It refers to getting what you want to get at all costs. It's basically simply materialism. It's basically what our society is trying to teach us to do. This is something that should make us sick. And if you see what happens to people who get everything they want, and you see how it destroys them, well, you ought to hate it. You ought to hate that process, this world system that's chewing up people and spitting them out. It's causing everyone to want to be a business major. That's causing people to think that the way you can measure your success is by how many zeros you have on the end of a number on the bank account. By how much stuff you can buy. The one who dies with the most toys. I hate that. Because I not only have been caught up in it at times myself, but I've seen what it's done to so many of my friends. I've seen people lose their very soul because of covetousness. And then to get everything they wanted and find out that it doesn't matter. That it's not important. That it's not worth anything. Peter says over in 2 Peter, talking about the signs of a false prophet, he said you could tell when somebody's a false prophet because by coveting, they will make merchandise of the people with feigned words. They're gonna be able to give you a line and cause you to want things, and they'll really be ripping you off and trying to benefit from you, figuring out, devising ways for you to send your money to them, for you to give what you have to them so they can get rich at your expense. He said, false prophets, that's what they do. Over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the author of Hebrews, in talking about love and talking about all of the qualities that are important, let brotherly love continue and so on. In verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love that. He's saying, don't covet because God says that he is yours. Over in Colossians 2, where it says, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And then it says, and in him, you have been made complete. You're covered. You've been taken care of. Now, what does greed say about us? What does coveting say about us? It says that God's not enough. It tells people that what we need is God and the right house, the right car. What we need is God and the other things that we can get. And what happens? Well, you're never satisfied. Coveting never satisfies anyone. Do you think Bill Gates is satisfied? Do you think he feels he has enough? No, of course not. Ted Turner, people like that, they'll all tell you, how much is enough? Just a little more. I need to keep doing it. The only way to be rich, and I would like to see every one of us rich, but the only way for us to be truly rich is for us to decide that we're happy with what we have. We're content with what we have. We're not looking to get more. In fact, we're looking for a way to get rid of some of the stuff we have. Because coveting is something that will come in and just completely trap us and destroy us. Jesus said over in Luke chapter 12, he said, and verse 15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Don't be deceived, Jesus said. Be careful. This can creep up on you. This can destroy you. This can get at you right away. The mindset that says, my life is what I have. My life is what I possess, Jesus said. No, that doesn't make you you. The stuff you have, that doesn't mean anything at all. That's not important. Well, again, back here in Exodus, the realization that for someone to serve God, they need to be mature enough to realize that coveting doesn't get it done. To see that it destroys people and to try as much as possible to express that to other people, to live our lives in such a way that people will see it and go, you know, seeing how you are, it makes me want to just relax and not worry about what I have. It makes me not want to just work all those long hours, work that extra job, do all those things in order to get the toys. Maybe I need to take it easy a little bit. Maybe I'm working for some things that moth and rust will decay and thieves will break in and steal. And often as Christians, as we're going deeper in our walks with God, sometimes God will take us through a time when all of a sudden we lose a lot. And then we look like, what happened? And it's God trying to save us from ourselves. It's God trying to protect us from that covetousness that creeps in. Oh, it's a dangerous thing. And if God has to take away everything that we have, Corrie ten Boom said, you will never feel that Jesus is everything you need until Jesus is everything you have. And if you realize that your walk with him, that's what matters. The things of God, that's what's important. Then our possessions, we can have them in a proper perspective. But the ministry is no place for greed. It's no place for selfishness. And unfortunately, nowadays, a lot of people have the idea of the Christian ministry as being a way to make money. There was the joke about an airplane that was going down and everyone was panicking. And there was a man there who was a minister, had a clerical collar on. And they said to him, please, we're all going to die. Can you just stand up and do something religious? And so he took the offering. And that's and a lot of times that's the perspective people have. But we want to make sure that in every way we communicate just the opposite. As a pastor, I try to be really careful not to say something that would make you feel guilt in order to give. And I hate it if I say something and it causes you to think you want to give something to me. I'm not up here for that at all. And I'll refuse it if it happens, because I just want to make it very clear to everyone. It's not about things. That's not why I'm doing this. That's not why we should be doing this. And if we get our eyes too much on material things, oh, it's very seductive. And it'll rip off the best of us. I remember years ago at Calvary, one of the pastors was speaking, and he mentioned that he was going on a vacation, a fishing vacation. And he said, "Boy, I'm so excited. All I need now is some fishing gear and I'm ready to go." And three different people brought fishing gear into him that day. And Chuck almost fired him. Because you don't want people giving in some way because you've manipulated them into it. Because you've said something that makes them desire that. What that does, it communicates that, hey, it's all about the bucks. We need your money. No, we need to move as far. I hate that. And we need to hate it. And we need to move as far away from it as we can. Now, so the qualifications for a pastor. And I'm telling you, for me as a pastor, as your minister, hold me up to these standards. If you see me veering off from this path, please point it out to me. If you see that in some way it seems like I'm not really fearing God, because I'm not obeying Him. I know what He wants me to do and I'm doing something else. Call me on it. If it ever looks in any way that I'm not being truthful or honest, let me know. And if at any point it looks like, Dave, you're getting some toys. You're starting to get into it. It's starting to look like you're caring about things. Are you sure you're okay? You sure covetous isn't creeping up on you? Well, please point it out to me. And I'll tell you this. I love it when people come to this church. And every Sunday I get up and I'm amazed there are people here. And I'm looking out and every one of you, I want you to be in our church. But let me tell you this. If and when the day ever comes, and even if it's today, that you look at me, you watch me, you follow me, and all of a sudden I'm getting kind of distant. I'm pulling off. I'm not accessible. I'm saying things that sound like it's kind of hard to believe, and you question whether I'm really living the life that I say that we're all supposed to live. And if you see that not fearing God and not being truthful, and if you ever witness a situation where it seems like the way that I'm conducting my life is that I'm getting more into things than I am into people and serving God, let me give you a piece of advice. Get out of here. Go try to find another church. Don't sit here and let me become that which God says is disqualified for ministry. And it's the job of the whole body for all of us to keep each other honest. But now, if I'm held up to that scrutiny, what about you? Do you want God to use you? Do you want to be a part of the body? It's easy to look and say, oh yeah, there's so much work to do for God. It's neat. We're all in it. And I believe that. I absolutely believe it. And there's a part of me that would like to just print out ordination certificates and give each one of you one and go, okay, look, you're all pastors now. You're all ministers. Now go find what God wants you to do and let's do it. That's absolutely the truth. However, for every one of us to be used by God and blessed by God, it's not enough just to be given the opportunity. It's up to each of us to hold ourselves accountable, to look at our own lives. And say, does my life look like the life of somebody who's fearing God? Is my life looking real, honest, true? Is my life free of covetousness? And not only that, does it just make me sick to see people waste their money on stupid things? It really bothers me. Is that the way we are? If we aren't, none of us are perfect in these areas. But let's realize that's our job requirement. That's our qualification. That's supposed to be on our resume, to serve God. And if we want to serve God, we need to work on these three areas. They're crucial. We need to do these things so that we will be capable, so that we will be able to be used by God. Oh, please don't just get discouraged when you see it and give up. Your life will never be fulfilled until you're serving God in some way, until you're doing things for Him, until you understand you are called to the ministry. But when you're called, it's also up to you to take a look at what it says you're supposed to be and make sure that with all of your heart, with everything within you, with every prayer, that you're asking God to make you this kind of person so that through your imperfections and through your failures, that people will be able to look and to say, you know what? The picture's a little fuzzy, but you are kind of this kind of person. Let them see that. Boy, there's no limit to what God would do. It's my dream, it's my desire that our church would be, of all churches, so powerful because everyone here wants to serve God and minister. And that as we look at our body, we see the characteristics and traits. Visitors who come in, they notice, wow, those people are different. I can't believe how involved they are. And you know what? Let me say this. I'm seeing that in a huge way. I mean, we had 60 people go to Mexico. We have all these people who are saying they're going to go to the convalescent home this weekend. They've expressed a desire for that. Every time we do anything, we have all these home fellowships, people ready and willing to teach them. We have people every day. There are people who show up here and help out in the office, or we wouldn't even be able to get everything done that we need to get done in the office. We have people who are watching the kids so that you can be sitting in here and being taught. We have so many people who are involved, and that's exciting. And that's honestly the only kind of people I really want in this church. People that understand they're in the ministry. Oh, I know I could just get up here and entertain you and make you feel good and not challenge you at all and never make you feel guilty and never injure anyone and never risk offending anyone and just get up here and put on a big show. And oh, a lot of new people would love it and come. And no, I want to challenge you to be the body that God has called us to be. And if it ends up that the church is a lot smaller, but we're just intensely into serving God and ministering, our church is looking around going, what else can we do? Where else can we help? Oh, man, I wish there was, you know, we're looking in the newspapers. I wish there was something in the community that we could help with. I wish there was something we could do for God. How exciting that would be. And that's what I believe God wants to do in our body. And that's what I believe He will do in this body. I see the signs. I see the early steps. I see the growth of people who are wanting to serve God. And I'm just starting to get this feeling, this fluttering inside that says from God that He's going to do something really exciting and really powerful. And I'm looking forward to it. And because of it, I want to make sure that I'm still staying under the umbrella of what He requires of me. And I'm not going to be going around busting you if you're not qualified. That's up to God to do. But if I will, with all of my heart, try to be the person that God wants me to be and submit to Him, and if you'll do the same, we can see this part of the county, we can see the world out of this county being flipped upside down, or rather right side up for Jesus Christ. Let's do that. Any other Christianity is just a social club. What's the point? Let's be so radically serving God that every one of us legitimately is a minister, that this is not just a church, this is a school of ministry. Let's pray. Lord, when we talk about qualifications, we realize only You can qualify us. To the extent to which any of us have grown in these three areas, it's only because You did it. You've taken us through those things. You've equipped us, sometimes inflicted pain on us, so that we could become capable soldiers for You. Lord, we just desire to continue to grow. We desire to see our church just be a beacon on a hill, to be a light in the dark place. And when people come in, they can count on a whole group of people, not just one man, that they would never see that this is Dave Rolfe's church, ever. But that they would see, I can't believe there's so many people in this church who are serving God, who are demonstrating a fear of God, who are demonstrating and experiencing in their lives, Lord, those qualities that would make us all useful. God, that we would just hate to the materialism that exists around us. Lord, we need Your help in doing this. We need Your help. And overall, help us to be true as You are. You said You're the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to be real. And Lord, we will give You all the praise and glory for whatever You do through our lives. If it's just that we be poured out, we'll take it. But if it's to be used in a way to change the lives of thousands of people, Lord, we want to be a part of that. So would You qualify us? Help us to know where we need work, to hold each other accountable, and that every one of us would do the work of the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.